just got back from the feast, and there's all kinds of feasts, and today I'm going to talk about a feast, but I'm not going to talk about one of God's feasts. I'm going to talk about another feast that we can learn some lessons from. It's a feast that took place in Babylon. Now, Babylon is very prominent in the Scripture, very specifically mentioned for specific reasons. Babylon symbolizes in the Bible pride and rebellion against God. Just about everything associated with Babylon, or a lot associated with Babylon, has to do with pride and rebellion against God. And it's kind of, it symbolizes the seat of everything evil. It was founded by Nimrod. Turn to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. After the flood, after God had wiped away the rebels, the people that didn't want to go God's way, there arose one person who did not learn the lesson, who did not want to submit himself to God, and he rose up in pride. It says in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8, "And Cush begat Nimrod, and Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth." A very prominent individual, had a lot of power. "He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." That was a byword, it was a phrase. You know how there are certain people that have monikers attached to them, but it was said about him, "He is a mighty hunter before the Lord." And it's not a good thing. It's not saying that he was God's representative. The indication is that in place of the Lord, is that he set up ideas, he set up rules, he set up things that were in place of God. So he's a mighty hunter, and he did things that took the place of God. And it says, verse 10, "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel." If you have the New International Version, it specifically says Babylon. The beginning of his kingdom was Babylon. So Nimrod, this person that rose up against God, was very famous. He rose up in pride and wanted to build a tower so that he could escape God's punishment. And of course, that's where the Tower of Babel came from, and the confusion and so forth. The book of Revelation refers to Babylon as the great false religious system. So again, even the end-time religious system is referred to in that category. So not a very complimentary moniker given to Babylon. Now, when you talk about Babylon and the time that we'll be speaking of Babylon today, Babylon was approximately 200 square miles. It was, I'd say it was approximately the same size city as what Albuquerque would be, about 14 miles either direction. So it was a rather sizable city. It was surrounded by a wall, and inside the wall was a giant moat. Remember the moats and the castles and that type of thing. And then inside the moat was another wall, and that wall was about 340 feet high. If you can imagine, 340 foot high wall. I think it'd be probably about the same height as what the what's the big hotel over here? Not the Radisson, but Wyndham. Wouldn't that be, you engineer guys, it'll be about the same height as the Wyndham, about 350 feet tall. 86 feet thick. Now this room here is approximately, what, 30 feet? I'm looking at you engineer guys. 45? Okay, so you're talking about twice the thickness of this room, the height of the Wyndham surrounding the entire city. Very, very impressive city. On top of the rampart, there's enough room for four chariots to ride side by side around the city. A very huge wall. It had 100 gates that were made of bronze, 25 gates on each side of the city. The Euphrates flowed right through the river. So in a way, it'd be a lot like Albuquerque, you know, the river running kind of through the city. And so the Euphrates River, one of the major rivers, flowed right through it. A huge city. Now, to talk about this feast that we're going to be talking about, we need to go back a little bit for some history so that we can get and understand the point about this feast. Let's go to Daniel chapter 4. And you might want to put a marker in Daniel chapter 4 because we'll be reading some from Daniel chapters 4 and 5. We'll go to the time of a king called Nebuchadnezzar. When I was growing up in the church and we'd have to memorize some of these dates and times and things, so we'd remember this, my parents said this was Nebuchadnezzar the old geezer. Okay, so here's Nebuchadnezzar the old geezer. Nebuchadnezzar was a rather cruel king. He was an idol worshiper. He defied God, despised God's laws, and God wanted to humble him, which he did. Daniel chapter 4, and we'll pick up in verse 28. We won't talk about all the things that happened to Nebuchadnezzar because this is actually a precursor to the feast we'll be talking about. In verse 28, it says, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. He said, is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and the glory of my majesty? And he could look across his city from the height of the walls and see how magnificent and how beautiful it was, and you know, the hanging gardens of Babylon and all those things. And it was an incredible city. And he said, look what I have built. In verse 31, and the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. And you can imagine, as you're there and you're looking on your palace wall out over your city that you have so wonderfully built, and this voice comes to you and said, Nebuchadnezzar, the party's over. You will be driven away from people. You'll live with wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Remember, it was Nimrod who started off, and he wanted to build the tower so high that he could defy God, so that if the earth were ever destroyed by a flood, he'd be so high God couldn't get to him. And then God caused the languages to be fouled up and different and so forth, and he took his kingdom apart. Now Nebuchadnezzar is following in that type of an attitude. So, verse 33, it says, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from people, and he ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle, and his nails like the claws of a bird. Very amazing, incredible experience that certainly did humble this great king. After this 7 years was up, where he was in that state, it did get Nebuchadnezzar's attention. Like, don't have to tell me twice. Now I'm ready to understand that even though this is great, human beings can do great things, God is really the preeminent one. Verse 34, at the end of that time, this is Nebuchadnezzar writing this down, and he's speaking and he's addressing his people. He said, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. then I, somebody asked me a question after the feast, and was hypothesizing and says, do you think it's possible that God removed the spirit of man from Nebuchadnezzar during this time? I said, never thought of that, but that's interesting. You know, the difference between man and animal. God removed the spirit of man from him, so he wasn't thinking and reasoning even like a human being. That would make sense. I don't know. Anyway, he says, then I praised the Most High, and I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven, the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to them, what have you done? Very, very important lesson. Babylon again symbols pride in the great things of man. In verse 36, at the same time, my sanity was restored and my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. In verse 37, he sums it up and said, now I, King Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and all those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Well, now we go into chapter 5, but between this verse, verse 37 that we just read, and chapter 5, a number of things have happened. Between what we just read in chapter 5, about 40 years have transpired. Nebuchadnezzar did rule for another 15 years, but is now dead. Been dead for about 25 years. Since that time, several of his relatives have ruled in Babylon, taken the throne. Daniel at this time is probably in his 70s, living in a kind of semi-retirement. Is not really active in the kingdom, and although he was put in a place of prominence by Nebuchadnezzar, that he's now again no longer a VIP, if you will. Now, at the time Daniel chapter 5 comes on the scene, one of Nebuchadnezzar's sons-in-law is on the throne. His name is Nabonidus. Nabonidus is the official king, and it's talking in, as you see, verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, King Belshazzar. Well, King Belshazzar was actually, it appears to be the son of Belshazzar, and is apparently co-ruling with his father. So you've got Nabonidus, who is the king, you've got Belshazzar, who is kind of like the spoiled heir. You know, the rich kid, the brat pack, you know, running around Hollywood, that type of thing. So he's Belshazzar. Nabonidus was a wicked king, but he was very shrewd. At this point in time, when we get to chapter 5, verse 1, apparently, and the stories are a little varied, but apparently either Nabonidus is either fled the country and is living in Saudi Arabia, or he's out with his army trying to ward off the Persians. Okay. So that's where we are now. If he is out in battle against the Medes and Persians, he's about to be defeated. The Medes and Persians have conquered all of the area of Babylon except the city. So you imagine that, you know, that if Albuquerque is Babylon, you got the walls around the whole thing, you got the river running through it and everything, and then outside you've got the Medo-Persian army surrounding the city. So here's where we are. Gates are locked, barred in, they're inside. The city happens to have a 24-year food supply. So, you know, we got plenty of food, got all the water we could use running right down the middle of it. Go ahead, try to take us on. Have you seen our walls? You want to cross the wall, cross the moat, and climb the Wyndham all the way around the city, go for it. Belshazzar is fairly confident he can wait them out, even though he's under siege. He feels secure. His walls are not entirely, but virtually unguarded. What do you need to guard? So you just have a watch now and again. Now, in the face of all this, in face of being surrounded by an army, Belshazzar does the only thing that any good, spoiled king is going to do. He says, "Let's party!" So Belshazzar has a party in the midst of all this. In the spirit of Britney Spears and Paris Hilton, they decide to party. A huge party. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 1 now with that in mind. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet. So now we come to the feast. This is Belshazzar's feast, Belshazzar's banquet. He gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. I mean, we're talking a big-sized party. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken in the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Now, I got 1,000 nobles. You got wives, you got concubines, you got servants. So this is a huge party. And they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. The king and his nobles and his wives and concubines drank from them. So all of these things had been in the temple of God. They'd been there dedicated to God, and now they're partying with all of these things. And verse 4, as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, stone. Now, archaeologists have uncovered banquets within the walls of Babylon that were capable of serving 5 to 10,000 people. Kind of like you'd see in China, you know, these huge banquet facilities. Imagine 5 to 10,000 people at your great party, defying the armies of Persia and defying God. They had taken in all of the goblets and so forth from the temple. The custom at these Oriental feasts was for the king to sit on an elevated platform. So here he was with his immediate party, throwing their party, and all the other people reveling out there and drinking and eating and, you know, sexual encounters and the whole thing. The Babylonian feasts usually had a feast in the name of some god, but Belshazzar was covering his bases because he was offering drinks to every one of the gods of bronze and silver and wood and stone, and so he wanted to cover all of his bases, and he was offering this honor to these gods with the goblets from the temple of all things. Now, he was so confident that he could defeat Cyrus that he defied Cyrus, he defied God. And now we come to one of the most notable and interesting parts of Daniel. And verse 5, and suddenly, in the midst of this grand party, the fingers of a human hand appeared, as of a human hand, appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. So you're throwing this big party, and just imagine that over here on the wall, this big hand appears with its finger out, and it's writing on the wall. And you imagine, you know, it's like when the bad guy comes into the bar and everything stops, you know, the piano stops playing, everybody pays attention, okay, and everybody's watching the wall, and this hand, kind of like on the Munsters, you know, it's writing on the wall. What's the name of that hand? Remember? What's that? The Thing? It's kind of scary. I think you're right. It's kind of scary, you know that. Okay, anyway, there's Thing, whatever, writing on the wall. In verse 6, the King James Version says, "And the king's countenance was changed." It says, "And the king watched as the hand wrote on the wall. And the king's countenance was changed. His thoughts troubled them, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote against one another." An extremely scary thing, you can imagine. Now, his countenance changed, kind of like God wiped that smile off his face, you know. I'd like to see that. You know, you wipe that smile off your face, buddy, and sure enough, you know, it just froze. It says his thoughts troubled him. You know, he was reconsidering his approach, reconsidering his attitude, reconsidering everything. And the joints of his loins were loosed. This is just a nice way of saying he wet his pants. Traditionally, you can say, well, the guy was so scared he wet his pants. You know, so here's the great king standing in front of everybody, and he stains himself. And his knees began to knock. You know, so here's the great king, and he's all moist, and his knees are knocking, he's scared. Now, there's some lessons we can learn from this. And we'll talk about a few lessons and then come back to the story and finish it up today. You know, we're a lot like Babylon, this nation, this society. You know, you look around, you read the news, you listen to things on TV about all the things happening, you know, about this person that's abusing a three-year-old child, and you know, you just see all the things in the world that are going on. It just makes you sick. And society falling apart. You know, people getting so much in debt with the crisis now going on with the home mortgage thing. And you can just add up everything. The war is going on, and you know, you've got Iraq and Iran and all the genocide going on in Darfur and various places around the world. And what are we doing? Basically, we're pretty well partying. You know, we know what's going on, but what else are we going to do? What is the most constructed thing around Phoenix anyway that I see anymore is shopping malls. You know, when the tough get going, the tough go shopping, or whatever they say, you know. And it's party time, right? The enemy in Babylon was right outside the walls of the city. The people were inside partying. Sounds a lot like us today. You know, we're just going along our daily lives. You got problems? Forget it. You got responsibilities? Forget it. The mood of most Americans is live it up. Remember the movie Animal House? Those of you that are older have seen the old movie. It was about a bunch of guys on campus that were partying it up. And who is the main character in there? John Belushi, the big party guy. What happened to John Belushi? Partied himself to death, literally. It's an extension of the movie. It wasn't fun anymore. And here's Belshazzar, and it's not fun anymore. You know, he's literally partying himself to death. God warns us not to get taken up in that trap. Turn to Revelation chapter 18. Keep your place in Daniel. Revelation chapter 18. And God ties us in with this. And if you've got a little title at the beginning of your chapter 18, mine here says, "The Fall of Babylon." It says at verse 1 in Revelation 18, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become the home of demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. And all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries.'" And so this is just a bigger picture of this great banquet that Belshazzar had thrown. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, and this is the warning that God gives to us, because we're right now in Belshazzar's great party, or Babylon's great party, and it tells us, don't go to the party. Come out of her, my people, so you will not share in her sins, so you will not receive any of her plagues. You don't have to go to the party. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. So, here's a warning to us to come out of her, my people, lest you share in her plagues. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. There's nothing new under the sun. What has happened before, what happens now has happened before, what's going to happen in the future will have happened already. Luke 17, verse 26 says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was kind of, everything was falling apart. It says every evil, every thought of man was evil in the times of Noah, except for Noah and just eight people. And everybody was partying until they were destroyed suddenly, just like Belshazzar in Babylon. Verse 28, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. Everything's going along just fine. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Verse 30 says, it'll be just like this day on the day the Son of Man is revealed. And he says, don't be caught at the party. Don't be caught doing what Belshazzar had done. I think another lesson we can learn from this is that we need to handle the things of God with proper thought and respect. You know, God gives us precious things. He gives us holy things. What do we do with what God gives us? What Belshazzar did with the holy things, the things out of the temple, was to use them in his partying, and he defied God with the holy things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You've been given God's Holy Spirit. You've had your mind open to the precious truth, and He's given you His Word. And He's given you an opportunity to obey Him, and He's given you His commandments that we can take, we can use to our benefit, and use in a holy manner. And what do people do with God's holy commandments? They trample all over them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, the Spirit says that in the latter time some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Verse 2 in the New King James Version says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now the temple had vessels of honor and the sacred things to offer to God in the temple, but we are the temple of God, and we are those sacred vessels. We're special to God. We're holy. We're set aside for His use. How do we use those vessels of God? You know, do we use our bodies physically, our bodies spiritually? Do we use those for good, or do we use those for evil? Verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who did not know God, but we're to use it for God's good benefits. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is talking about Passover. But I think it's interesting the way that it's put, as Belshazzar had taken those vessels from the temple and used it to defile himself and to defy God. We are those cups, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27. It says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty against sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. You know, we take Passover, and that is that cup of wine, the vessel representing the sacrifice of Christ and His sacrifice, His example, and all those things. And He says, you better take that with honor. Use the vessel in a proper way. Verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment to himself. And then he says, that's why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you are dead. If we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. No, we don't need to be in that party defiling that cup of God by not taking the Passover in a manner that we ought to. Seriously. Understanding that sacrifice, and that it means we've committed ourselves to Him, and we're not committed to partying, going the way of the world. We're committed to God and His way. I think another example or another lesson we can learn from this situation with Belshazzar is that we need to understand the handwriting on the wall. We've got a phrase that goes around now, you know, the handwriting's on the wall, right? And what does that mean? It means, okay, there's something there that if you do that, this is going to be the result. Well, the handwriting is on the wall. What do these words mean that were written there, that big finger writing on the wall in the temple or in the banquet room in Babylon? There were three simple words in Aramaic. And everyone in that whole facility, I'm sure it was large enough, could read it and they could see what it said. And it wasn't in some gibberish. It wasn't in Chinese or something that nobody knew. It was four words that people could see, but they didn't know what it meant. Daniel chapter 5 again, and verse 7. Daniel 5 and verse 7. And the king called for the enchanters and the astrologers and the diviners to be brought, and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he'll be made third highest ruler in the kingdom. Nabonidus, Belshazzar, and whoever could translate this. So, here's Belshazzar, could see the words, could even understand, you know, all these words say that, but didn't know what it meant. And he called these great people to try to interpret it. He was a classic sinner. And the Word of God comes to him, but he doesn't understand it. Now, isn't that really the way it is with society today? Is that people can pick up this same book you have on your lap, and they can read the words that are written in those pages and not understand them. You know, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Very simple words, but what do people do with that? They look at it and say, I don't understand what that means. Or they try to convolute it to mean something that it doesn't. Try to make it say something that it doesn't say. If the words on the wall were foolishness to them, just like the words in this book are foolish. When you tell people, well, I'm going away to the Feast of Tabernacles because God says to keep the feast days, you say, well, that's stupid. That's foolish. And we have a lot of things written there for us And are we just looking at the words, or are we understanding the meaning of the words? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, the man without the Spirit of God does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. You know, and Belshazzar not being able to understand those four words was a lot like people today that can't understand the words of God because they're spiritually discerned. Now, we have to ask ourselves, are we discerning the Word of God? What is written on your wall? What is God saying to you? And He tells us things all the time from our personal studies, from a conversation with another who will discuss the Word of God, from sermons, from something we read, whatever. The writing is there. But what do we do with it? Are we really understanding what He's telling us? In the New Testament, the word handwriting only appears once, and that's in Colossians chapter 2. And it's talking about the handwriting that's against us. It's like that handwriting on the wall was against Belshazzar. And we have a handwriting that is against us. And what is that handwriting? Sin is the transgression of God's law. And God writes His Word, hopefully, on our hearts. And it's not just on stone. And it says the wages of sin is death. You break that law, it's going to kill you. So what God is telling us is, you follow My way or it will kill you. It's a handwriting that is against you. Just like that handwriting was against Belshazzar. Colossians 2 verse 14, we're not going to turn over there to discuss it today, but it talks of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ who died for our sins, and it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. So we've got the law, and it says here, you know, this is what God says. He says, you do it, and if you do it, you follow it, and repent when you do break it, and you accept that sacrifice, I'm going to erase the writing on the wall. Okay? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was contrary to us, and took it out of our way, nailing it to the cross. So when we read the handwriting on the wall and we heed it, and we do like Nebuchadnezzar did, and we repent, we change, we give God credit, we quit going our way, and we accept that sacrifice of Christ, that handwriting is erased that is against us. Sins cut us off from God, but He forgives when we turn to Him. Well, let's talk now about the revelation. We're not going to Revelation, we're going to Daniel chapter 5. Now, what was it that God was telling Belshazzar with His handwriting on the wall? Daniel chapter 5 and verse 10. All the wise men couldn't interpret that. They too were baffled. They were blind. It says verse 10, the queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet, and she said, O king, live forever. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. Well, his band there was Procol Harum. A whiter shade of pale. For those of you old people. Okay. The queen here was not one of Belshazzar's wives. She was more like the queen mother. She was probably a wife of Nabonidus, a daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. Nabonidus was a son-in-law. So, anyway, she's the queen mother. Verse 11, it says, there is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, and he wasn't literally his father, but the the Orientals would use father in a more general sense, like Abraham, our father. He's not specifically your dad, but he's the father of us. So we're referring to Nebuchadnezzar. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father of the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. And this man was Daniel, called Belteshazzar. And he was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams and explain riddles and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he'll tell you what the handwriting means. So now Daniel comes before him, and they discuss the situation, and Daniel then rehearses the story because he was there. You know, Daniel's old now, and looking back when he was about 30, this situation that took place with Nebuchadnezzar, he rehearses it, even though people knew what it was about, and he says he was an animal, and then he came back, and so forth. And now in verse 22, he begins to relate that to Belshazzar and tell him what the problem is. He says, verse 22, "But you, O his son Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." The story was passed down about Nebuchadnezzar. And who wouldn't know the story of the great king who crawled around like an animal for 7 years and then came back and gave God credit for all things? And now here's Belshazzar with his great banquet, defying God, defying even the physical armies around him. Verse 23, "Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven," just like Nimrod had done, like Nebuchadnezzar had done, like the end-time Babylon system will do. "You had the goblets from this temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and wives and concubines drank from them. You praise the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which can't see or hear or understand, but you didn't honor the God who holds his hand in your life and all your ways." And he says, verse 24, "Therefore he sent the hand that wrote this inscription." So this was the hand of God that is against you. The hand of God is used a few other places in Scripture. It's used when the Ten Commandments were written on stone. And it says the Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God. Another place in Luke chapter 11, verse 20, says Jesus said, "I cast out demons with the finger of God." This is God's power. He makes statements. He rules over all things. Another place where it talks about the finger of God in this way is in John chapter 8. If you remember John chapter 8, this is apparently taking place on the last great day, showing some other things, but John chapter 8, Jesus stooped down. This is when the woman was taken in adultery, and said, "The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" And his answer was, he stooped down in the ground and he wrote with his finger in the sand. Now, some people theorize, and we don't know exactly what he said, but some people feel that he wrote in the sand the same thing that God had written on the wall at Belshazzar's banquet. And it would make sense, because the Jews would have well known, the Pharisees would have known what was written on the wall. And if that's what all that Christ wrote on the ground, and they knew and implied that he was writing to them, that's all he would need to have written. And when that was read by them, if they understood that, and that's what it was, they walked away. Because they knew. They were in the same position that Belshazzar was in. Let's look at this inscription, verse 25, the inscription that was written, "Meanie, meanie, I'll tickle your parson." Said his mean king, and he was just going to tickle his parson. No, it's not really what that means, but these are what those words mean. Many, many, tekel, parson. Many, M-E-N-E, basically he's saying accounted, for all of you accountants in here, Dixie, you like this one, accounted, counted, weighed short, and divided up. This is what is accounted, took an accounting of things. We counted in this accounting. You weighed short. Now you're going to be divided up. This was the message. Verse 26, this is what these words mean. Many, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. This means God counts, and he says it twice for emphasis. And he's telling Belshazzar, your number's up, buddy. Basically what he's saying, your number's up. Now, we're not going to get into this. If you add these up and put numbers to these things, it's a 2,520-year prophecy. We're not going to talk about the 2,520-year prophecy. You can look that up in some of the booklets or whatever. But we'll just stick with this main point to Belshazzar and to us. And then tekel means God weighs. A shekel, it comes from the word shekel. A shekel was used as an instrument of weighing things. When they had the balances, they'd use the shekel because it weighed a certain amount, and they'd know how much something else weighed, and that was used as a measuring weight. Okay, so the king failed to pass the test. He was light on the test compared to the shekel, is what God is saying. So you didn't pass the test. You fell short of God's standard, his weight. Upharsin means God divides. Now when the interpretation was given here, Daniel used the singular word for the word divide, and that is peres, P-E-R-E-S. P-E-R-E-S. Now it sounds very much like the word for Persian, which was P-A-R-A-S. And this was intended as a play on words, just like we do plays on words today. God was doing a play on words. He says, you're going to be Perez, like the people that are outside waiting to invade you, which are the Perez, the Persians. Okay, so the Persians, the Perez, will divide you, Perez. You get an idea that the conqueror is linked to the Persians. I mean, look at Upharsin. Farsin, Persians. So he's doing specifically a play on words, saying, who will divide up the nations? So the division will be the people outside the walls right now who are going to divide your nation. Now let's talk about some more lessons here. Let me ask you the question. How much do you weigh? Now, this is a very bad question to ask a woman and expect an answer about how much you weigh. But this isn't about how much we weigh on a physical scale, but how about on our spiritual scale? How much do we weigh? You know, God is weighing us. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, our sins cause us to not weigh like we ought to weigh. We come short of that measure that God gives us, which is His commandments, which is Jesus Christ, and we're all light. So you can, if you feel sometime you're a little overweight, you can go, no, I'm light. But that's not a good thing. We need to weigh more spiritually. Belshazzar was weighed, came up short. What about us? You know, if we trust in our goodness, if we trust in our greatness, if we trust in our power and our way, we will be like Belshazzar. We will weigh way short. Okay, so that's what we all have to examine ourselves on, is are we really following God's way? Are we following His commandments, His ways, accepting that sacrifice of Christ for our shortcomings? Psalm chapter 90 and verse 12, I won't turn to that right now, but Psalm 90 and verse 12, it says, teach us to number our days aright. You know, let's count our ways and how we're living and see how it weighs and whether we're coming up short, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 3. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, "Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth." And again, the Babylon is about pride, about arrogance, about vanity, about how great these kings were and so forth. And then it says, "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." God weighs us. How much do we weigh? That's an important answer. Are we weighing in on God's side? Or are we light? There are a couple of other scriptures that give those indications. Job was kind of aware of the fact that God weighs things. We won't turn to these, but Job chapter 6 and verse 2, Job says, "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balances altogether." What he's saying is, "God, I want you to weigh me. And right now I'm going through all these trials and tests, and I'm building character with these things." And, he says, "God, weigh me." Because he knows that God weighs us through the balances. He also said in Job 31, verse 6, Job 31, verse 6 says, "Let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know my integrity." So we're being weighed. We all continually have to ask ourselves, how much do we weigh? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, 13, and the conclusion of the whole matter, when he wraps everything up, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in verse 13, he says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And verse 14 says, "Because God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." God is looking at us. He's taking into account everything we go through. He's weighing us. And as we're being weighed, are we going to have the handwriting of ordinances against us wiped away? Or are we going to be divided like Babylon will? Let's go back to Daniel chapter 5. And we'll wrap up the party and we'll wrap up the sermon. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 30. "Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple with a gold chain placed around his neck. He was proclaimed third highest ruler in the kingdom." So what? So you're the king of nothing, basically, is what it is at this point, because of what was to take place. Because, and Daniel had told him earlier, when he told Daniel, "If you can interpret this for me, I'll give you the rulership." He said, "King, you can keep it." So he was giving it to him anyway, but Daniel had told him earlier, "You can keep it because it's worthless." Kind of like throwing your coins in the street because they're worthless. Verse 30. "That very night, king of Babylon, Babylonians was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now, Herodotus indicates that Babylon fell that night as they were holding the party, and the story goes that the armies of the Persians and the Medes, Cyrus and his army and Darius and his army, that Cyrus had north of the city. I guess it was north of the city, if that's the way the river flowed, but looking this direction, he had begun a big project way north out of sight of the Babylonians, and he began damming up the river. And this very day, he happened to finish the dam and then put a big hole in it to divert it off into the plains. And when that river was diverted then, the water stopped flowing into the city. And when the water stopped flowing into the city, the water level sank down below the gates of the city, and the Persian army walked in underneath the gates of the city, invaded the city, and the way the story goes, only one life was lost in that takeover, and that was Belshazzar, who, according to tradition, killed himself when he found out he was defeated. Now, I don't know, we look for history, and some is accurate and some is not. What parallels can we draw from this story of ancient Babylon, from this feast that was a feast appointed by those that were against God? I think we've seen a number of those parallels. We all sin. We come short of the standard that God sets for us. But what are we going to do with that? Are we going to repent and have that handwriting of ordinances against us erased through Christ's sacrifice? Or are we going to go on partying, not weighing ourselves in with God, and have to be divided from God? That's a choice that we have to make. Nebuchadnezzar was once proud, very boastful, was cruel, a worshiper of idols. But when he was humbled, when he was brought literally to his hands and knees, he then repented and he came out and said, God is the great one. And then God will lift up who he wants to lift up. We could be like that and get pardoned, or we could be like Belshazzar, proud, boastful, cruel worshiper of idols who apparently kept his pride, who kept his defiance against God, who knew the story of Nebuchadnezzar, yet defied God. And our question is, can we read the handwriting on the wall? And what are we individually going to do with that?